So the reading is from Matthew 28, verses 1 to 15. So if you can find them in the blue church Bibles. So Matthew 28, verses 1 to 15. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
Thanks very much, Alex. One of the things that surprised me in conversations and in reading in recent months is how many people think that beliefs in Jesus were a sort of Chinese whispers for several centuries until the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian in the 4th century. And in this sort of version, it's only then that Jesus starts to be called God, and that the gospel accounts were chosen from amongst hundreds of others, equally valid accounts. Apparently 40% of the UK population thinks Jesus never existed. So we're not talking about particular details, we're just saying there wasn't a historical person called Jesus. And of course, many of these are intelligent, thoughtful people, and yet they've bought a myth that is totally refuted by the evidence. I'm not talking here about the need for faith. There comes a stage where you have to decide, am I going to trust this or not? But what I'm really talking about here at this stage is just the evidence, the historical facts. Because all the historical evidence points to the fact that there was a man called Jesus from Nazareth whose followers thought he was the Messiah, or the Christ in Greek. And that gets turned into a sort of name rather than a title when it gets across into Latin, Christus. This man was executed by the Romans in Judea. We saw that in Tacitus. And within a few months, Jews in Jerusalem were starting to say he was alive, even when that meant social exclusion and then physical persecution. Within a few decades, communities of Jesus' followers were spread across the Mediterranean. They believed that Jesus was God and that he'd risen to life, and so they were willing to die as followers of Jesus. So at the start of the service, I read you some extracts from Tacitus. I'm going to read from another Roman source now, Pliny the Younger. He was governor in Bithynia, which is sort of northern Turkey in modern terms. And around AD 112, he wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan asking how to deal with the Christians. He describes his practice like this: "If they confess that they were Christians, I ask them again and a third time, intermixing threatenings with the questions. If they persevered in their confession, I ordered them to be executed." So we know that Christians would get killed if they admitted they were Christians, but they were given some chances to recant. So this is his practice, and the emperor approves of this. He describes what Christians do. Some people who have stopped being Christians, they say, we used to be Christians, the emperor said to stop it, so we stopped it. But all we did when we were Christians was, well, they will want on the stated day to meet together before it was light, to sing a hymn to Christ as to a God, alternately, that means alternate verses, or one person sings and then other people sing, and to oblige themselves by a sacrament not to do anything that was ill, but that they would commit no theft or pilfering or adultery, that they would not break their promises or deny what was deposited to them when it was required back again, after which it was their custom to depart and to meet again at a common but innocent meal. This is what Christians did, he says. And he also says, here's the proof of someone not being a Christian. Someone's not a Christian if they call upon the gods and supplicate to your image, that's the emperor's image, which I caused to be brought to me for that purpose, with frankincense and wine, or curse Christ. None of these things, it is said, can any of those that are already Christians be compelled to do. So Christians are worshipping Christ as God in northern Turkey and refusing to worship the Roman emperor or the Roman gods, even though it will cost them their lives. And there are so many people doing this that the temples have become empty. The pagan temples have become empty, and they're starting to recover now that Pliny is persecuting Christians. Lots of people who have been Christians are going back to the temples. And this is history. This is a letter written by a high-ranking Roman official to the emperor. Neither of them like Christians. And yet we have huge numbers of people becoming Christians, followers of a crucified man. It makes much more sense, I think, to think of a truth about Jesus gripping people than to think of Chinese whispers going around, making people so convinced that they are willing to be unbending in their loyalty to Jesus and willing to die rather than add in some worship of the emperor to their own beliefs. If it's just Chinese whispers, that makes no sense at all. It makes much more sense to go back to the earliest documents, the New Testament letters and Gospels, and see what was it that persuaded people that Jesus is the one true God. It must have been something remarkable. Because we know for a fact that Jesus was executed as a criminal, as a failed rebel king. That was the title above him on the cross, King of the Jews. He was a failed rebel in the Roman eyes. For the Jews to be crucified, hung on a tree and killed, meant that he was a failed Messiah. The Messiah's job is to beat the enemies of God's people. If you die at the hands of the enemies of God's people, you're not the Messiah. So what was it that convinced them, so many Jews, to follow Jesus? And think about this. The Jews are the one group in the ancient world who are fiercely, stubbornly monotheistic, and they start to worship a man as God. What was the evidence that convinced them? Or think of the Greeks and Romans. They're at home in their cultures. They worship many gods. What would persuade them to abandon the traditions they'd grown up with to worship a Jewish man as God? What would make them willing to identify themselves with a rebel against the emperor and to call a crucified man Lord and Saviour? To risk being counted as a rebel against Rome and so crushed by Rome? That's the sort of puzzle. What is it that convinces so many people to follow the crucified man? And the evidence points to, this is where Christians believe, that thing is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the way to make sense of this historical puzzle. And that's what Matthew 28 tells us. That the resurrection is the evidence for Christianity. If the story of Jesus' life had actually ended at Matthew 27, verse 66, they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. If that was the end of the story, it stayed sealed, we probably wouldn't even have heard of Jesus. Lots of people got killed by the Romans. But something happened that first Easter morning. Something even Jesus' closest followers weren't really expecting. Something that would turn scared, weak disciples into fearless proclaimers of Jesus as God and Saviour. Resurrection happened. And as we think of the resurrection, it's both something that happens in history and something unique and mysterious. It's not normal. It's not like you put dead bodies into tombs, 3 days later they come back out. It's not like planting seeds. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. No, this is not normal. The world shakes as the divine power work something new. Verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and the stone is rolled back. It's designed to sort of run in a track so that it rolls down easily to cover the tomb, but it takes quite a lot of effort to get it back up. But this one angel seems to flick it out the way. He shines with glory like lightning. And verse 3, tough guards shake like jelly and fall down like dead men. They cannot stop this agent from God. And the women have gone to the tomb to grieve, but they find a stone rolled back and an empty tomb. And an angel says, Jesus who was crucified is not here. He has risen. And the place where his body lay is just linen strips. But not only is the body gone, I mean, that might be pretty impressive in itself, but the angel says, Jesus is alive. He'll meet them. The empty tomb is something that people have tried to get around, but it's a stubborn fact of history. The next question, though, is how is it empty? How did it get empty? And the guard's story that the disciples stole the body makes no sense. I mean, what sort of guards let a few scared disciples pass them when it's their job to stop the disciples getting there? In the previous chapter, verse 64, the Pharisees remember that Jesus said he rose from the dead. They said, give the order to make the tomb secure, otherwise disciples may come and steal the body. The guard is there to stop disciples stealing the body. And how would they know who stole the body if they're sleeping? And why would a bunch of fishermen steal the body of a failed Messiah, a crucified man, and be willing to die because they said he rose from the dead? The story does show, of course, that even if you have enough evidence, you don't have to follow it. The guards have as much evidence as anybody that Jesus is risen from the dead. They are there when the angel throws the stone away. They are there as the angel tells the women, he is not here, he is risen. Go and meet him. But they refuse to follow the evidence because they refuse to follow Jesus. The resurrection is the evidence for Christianity, but it's not such that it's totally unavoidable at this stage. You can find excuses to avoid the evidence if you don't want Jesus to be king. But there is good evidence. This empty tomb is evidence. Where is the body? The disciples stealing it? That doesn't make sense. They would be dying for what they knew to be a lie. The leaders stealing the body? That doesn't make sense. They would have brought it out to show everyone Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. That seems to be a fact of history. And Jesus actually being alive is the best explanation, especially when people see him. So in verse 8, the women were hurrying away from the tomb. They're afraid, yet filled with joy. But verse 9, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. And so this isn't a hallucination. There's a group of them. Hallucinations don't really work for groups, they work for individuals. And they don't just sort of see him in the dim light from a distance, maybe with some shadows under the tree. They are there with him, they hear him, they touch him, they see him. They know it's Jesus. And importantly, the text records that the first witnesses of Jesus alive are women. Even though in Roman courts, the testimony of women was worth less than the testimony of a man. So in a sexist society, where it might damage their case, the biographies of Jesus all record that the first witnesses of Jesus alive were women. That's what happened. And what might have seemed like a weakness in their case initially, for us across the distance gives us confidence. If you record that the witnesses are people who are considered unreliable, that helps to prove that it must have really happened this way. We've only skimmed the evidence now. If you're the sort of person who's looking into it and saying, I'd like to know more, we've got some copies of The Case for Easter, which is a good place to start digging into the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Please do take one. It's on the table at the back. The evidence for Christianity doesn't rest on our feelings now or theories of how the world came to be or church authority. It rests on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If you're looking at Christianity, please do investigate this issue. But the resurrection of Jesus is not only evidence, it's also life-giving hope. The women who have been grieving and despairing are filled with joy as the angel tells them that Jesus has risen from the dead. They go with joy and fear. It's all very strange to tell the disciples about Jesus. And I take it their joy increased when they met Jesus himself. They drew near, they worshipped, they touched him. They knew he was alive. They knew his mission had succeeded, that he really could make evil, entangled people be restored to relationship with God. They knew he really was God come as one of us, the King of the universe who makes us children of God. And what was true for the women, that was then true for the disciples, the 11, and then a spreading movement. People who knew Jesus was alive were confident that God loved them, had joy that they were forgiven, had certainty of eternal life. And that's how there were so many Christians in Rome and Bithynia. People who knew Jesus were confident and they wanted other people to know about it, so they shared the message of Jesus. And that's still true of Christians around the world today, many of whom are poor and persecuted. If you know that Jesus is alive, that the God of the universe died for you and loves you and is now with you, then you're different. You want to share that. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything has changed. All his words are true. His claims are true. He is the bread of life who satisfies our soul. He is the light of the world who shows us truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. His promises are true. He can forgive every sin. He can give the Holy Spirit. He can pour peace and love and joy into our hearts. He can ensure that we will stand right with God on the day of judgment and then reign forever with Jesus in a world made perfect. If Jesus rose from the dead, then death is not the end. If Jesus rose from the dead, then eternal joy is on offer. And no wonder people are willing to die following Jesus. In Rome and Bithynia, in the two Roman sources we've looked at, and if you want copies of that, there's also copies of, I've taken some texts from Tacitus and Suetonius and Pliny and put them on sheets of paper at the back, so you can go away with the Roman historical evidence. People were willing to die then. People are willing to die today in Nigeria and Iran and North Korea and Sri Lanka. They found the one who guarantees life beyond the grave. No wonder people wanted to share what they had received from Jesus with others. Jesus rising from the dead is good news. It means that Christianity is based on evidence. It's not just a leap in the dark. It means that we can know Jesus today. And for us, that isn't physical meeting. We don't expect to meet Jesus physically in the body. The Bible tells us that he then ascended to heaven after 40 days on earth. So the physical body of Jesus is in heaven, but we do expect to meet him by his Spirit. He pours out his Spirit and then comes to live in us by his Spirit. We really can know Jesus now, alive and present. And that's why Christians talk of Jesus as a friend. The physical evidence of the resurrection is in the past. Our own perfect resurrection is in the future. But here and now, we can know Jesus as our friend by his Spirit. And that's the good news of Easter. If you'd like to investigate more, we have lots of copies of Matthew's Gospel. So please do take one of those and read about Jesus before his death, but and also his death and resurrection. We're also planning to start a Christianity Explored course in a few weeks' time on Tuesday evening. So if that's something that would interest you, please do speak to me. For those who want to start a friendship with Jesus now or who are already trusting in Jesus, I'm just going to pray for us, a prayer that is appropriate to start the Christian life or to carry on the Christian life, a prayer to the risen Jesus. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for our sins. And thank you that you did not just die, but you rose to life again. Thank you that you have beaten death, that terrible enemy. Thank you that you have left evidence that you have risen. Thank you that you offer everlasting life. Please, Lord Jesus, help me to know you better by your Spirit. Help me to be confident that you are alive, confident that you will give eternal life, and confident that you want us to be your friends now. Amen.